Transformative leaders have characteristics in common. We looked at 10 of them which have been surfaced by research, not only by Benison Nannis, they've probably been among the leaders, but others as well. Now today we want to look at obstacles, barriers, and frustrations in leadership. Need to understand that leadership is a mind field. I want to give you, therefore, a realistic perspective. We've shared with you the challenge of leadership, the fulfillment of leadership, the excitement of leadership, the worthwhileness of investing your life as a leader. But I want it to be in a very realistic context. We've already learned from our biblical studies that the climate for leadership is seldom conducive. We saw it in Moses' life, in Nehemiah's life, the life of our Lord, and certainly the life of the Apostle Paul. It's endemic to the process that you are going to have opposition. You're going to have frustration. And the reason for this is that ultimately leadership is warfare. It's a spiritual battle. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, you have those familiar words, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Twice over, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take a stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Therefore, repeat it, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. That's the mark of a leader from a spiritual perspective. I only want to add one caveat to this, and that is, watch the danger of labeling all opposition as satanic. Evangelicals have one problem in common. They over-spiritualize their problems. Becomes almost a cop-out to avoid the real issue. And that's particularly seen in the realm of leadership. I'm convinced, men and women, that sometimes God allows opposition, frustration, in order to help develop us. And we're a part of the process. Sure, God led them out of Egypt in the Exodus. But they also had to go through the wilderness with all of its problems, difficulties, stresses. And I think James chapter 1 speaks so incisively to the point when he says, count it all joy when you are surrounded with all varieties of testing, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. So you ask, how many of you would like to be patient? You know, amen, prof, that's what I need, boy. Especially with my youth. Yeah, I pray about that every day. Good. All want the product, we don't want the process. So we say, Lord, I want to be patient. And you get in a car, and a sad thing won't start. And you got a class in 16 minutes, and it takes you 15 minutes to get to the seminary. And you want to say, Lord, what happened? He says, nothing, I'm just answering your prayer. Now, I want to give you a presentation this afternoon that moves from the general to the specific. I want to give you the three biggies in terms of obstacles, barriers, and frustrations. They are always present. I am reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, the poor you have with you always. And we can say the same thing of these three. And then I'm going to give you some specific frustrations that you need to come to terms with. So here are the three biggies. Number one, lack of vision. That's very hard to deal with. Sometimes it's on the part of the leader. Sometimes it's on the part of your people. Elisha was residing at Dothan. A servant awakened early one morning, went out to pick up the Dothan daily, and saw what to him was a horrible sight. The surrounding countryside was invaded by the Syrian army. Runs into the presence of the master, and he says, "Master, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "The first thing you got to do is to stop worrying." And you can almost read the guy's mind. "You haven't been out this morning. Have I got news for you?" And so the master steps outside, and the moment he does, he prays, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." You see, the problem of the servant was not that he saw too much. It's that he saw too little. Because he failed to see the hosts of God encamped between himself and the master and the invading Syrian army. And I'm satisfied that's where a lot of our people are. They can't solve their problems because they can't see them. And one of the things that you will pray, perhaps more frequently than any other, is, "Lord, open our eyes that we might see." Now, in vision, there is a vast difference between short-range goals and long-range goals. And since we are so much of the earth earthy, we tend to focus on short-range goals, and particularly those that are quantitative. Constantly asking how much rather than long-range or ultimate goals, which are qualitative and do not ask how much but what kind. You bear in mind that you can only communicate as much of your vision as the people can embrace. And one of the marks of a leader is that you don't get out too far in front of your people. You understand the military, you know, if you ever take that option, you got a good chance of being shot. See, the proximity of a leader to those he is leading is very crucial. And that's particularly true in vision. And I see guys, frankly, devouring themselves. And they will often say to me, "Prof, what do you think of the vision?" I said, "It's fantastic, but I've been talking to your people." And my friend, they are nowhere near where you are. You left them back in the dust, 27 miles back. And they're still trying to find, "Where's our leader?" The second biggie, and most of you can identify with this one, is the problem of apathy, of passivity, of non-involvement. One writer said, "A society of sheep must in time become a government of wolves." The leadership potential and skills in most of our churches are undeveloped. And apathy is a conditioned response. You need to understand, most people do not come to church with apathy. It's caught there. And by the way, It's not necessarily a response to your ministry as much as it is a response to their society. The third biggie is the one we mentioned at the outset. That's opposition. Now try to think sometime on the other side of the coin. It's always good to do that. There is value to opposition. Let me give you three values that you want to run through your mind whenever it occurs. Number one, opposition keeps you honest. Number two, it forces you to evaluate. And third, it convinces you you are doing something significant. You know what bothers me about the cause of Christ today? Let's say out on SMU campus. It isn't that they're nailing us to the wall. We're not that significant. See, it's when you start to make a mark for Jesus Christ that you get opposition. My son called me one night from university in Boston. He said, "Dad, would you do me a favor?" I said, "Certainly, son. What do you want me to do?" He said, "Can you get a group of men in Dallas who will pray for us?" He said, "People are coming to Christ on this campus like it's going out of style. I've led four guys to Christ in the last 2 days." And he said, "Frankly, all hell is breaking loose." He said, "We are getting opposition now we have never had." And I smiled to say, "Son, you're getting a liberal arts education. Welcome to the club." Do you think it's an accident that Jesus said, "Beware when all men think well of you"? You know why I break out in a cold sweat for Dallas Seminary? We could be too popular. We could be too well liked. Reason? We're not making that much of an impact. And you watch what happens. You mark my word, without any gift of prophecy, if we ever get on a target and really make a supernatural impact on our society, watch what happens. And you'll be an alumnus now, and we will be writing to you, "Please pray for Dallas Seminary because we're having our life threatened." Wouldn't that be neat? Beware when all men think well of you. Sometimes the opposition is because of misunderstanding. People don't understand. And whenever they don't understand, they're going to give you gas. Sometimes it's for carnality. If you publish it not in Gath, nor spread it abroad in Zion, I will tell you it's because of outright sin. See, I think we've got a lot of sin in the camp. And maybe the reason that we can't get the building program off the ground, that we can't get the vision for the community, is just the sin in the camp. And, you know, it's hard to see when you're sinning, and especially in the spiritual realm. It's almost the idea, you know, they're going to hell, let them go to hell. I mean, we're on this corner. We open the doors every Sunday morning at 11. We even put an ad in the Dallas Morning News on Saturday, you know. They want to get the gospel? Let them come. Get it, man. We offer it. But, you know, there's no drive in the thing. And I am convinced opposition often comes as a result of self-centeredness. And the people in our churches have their own agenda. It's almost, "God, don't disturb my thinking." Like a lady who went into a Christian bookstore recently and said, "I want something that will interest me that will not disturb me." Now, I want to give you the specifics. There are two different kinds of barriers and frustrations. There are personal barriers and there are organizational barriers. And if time allows and you guys are cooperative, I'll give you 10 of each. These are not the only ones, but I have done a lot of thinking, studying, and I am convinced on the basis of working with people, these are the ones that are eating our lunch. So let me share them with you. I want you to think them through, because these are the ones you will face as a man or a woman in a position of leadership. Ask, how are you going to handle these frustrations? Number one, your greatest problem is a problem of insecurity. Now, I don't understand all I know, men and women, but I'd just like to share something with you. I have a hard time understanding why those of us who teach eternal security are the most insecure people in America. You ever try to think that through? You think you're saved for eternity? Oh, absolutely, prop. Either death in their life. Down, we go down the whole left. Good. Except those sad people in the church. They're out for me, bro. They're going to do me in. Guy called me, emergency call this morning. Say, hey, prof, they're after me. This is wonderful. What significant things are you doing down there? I mean, he is doing some significant stuff. And it's a real test of his insecurity. There are two things that are going to threaten you in insecurity. First of all, you're going to be afraid of new ideas. You're not now, but you will when you get out of here. Because after all, you don't have to take a stand on the idea. You just hear them. Say, yeah, I promise, that's good. Yeah, we could do that. But boy, when it's my ministry, and you mean to tell me you're telling me to change? You mean you're telling me, really, that maybe my high-powered sermons, and I was one of the guys in senior preaching week? You mean those are not communicating? And people are experiencing a wide yawn? And the end of it say, thanks very much. Yeah, that's what's happening. You better rehaul. You better overhaul your sermon. Could you make that change right now? See, after all, you've been programmed. You've been trained that this is the way you're supposed to do it. There's one problem. Nobody's listening. Well, I don't want to get into that. That's threatening. Second, you will be threatened by powerful lay leadership. This is almost unbelievable, but it's true. Pete can give you incredible illustrations of this by a lot of experience at the local church level. The average pastor is threatened out of his socks by a capable layman. Now, you know, if you sit here and think logically, you'd say, you know, here are a couple laymen. You know, pick out some guys that you think have really got it together. Say, man, I'd give anything to have that guy in my church. And then you get one like that in your church. And you think, whoa. And he doesn't always show up for the services either. Like one guy said, I can't use that guy. I said, why can't you use him? He never comes on Sunday night. So why doesn't he come on Sunday night? He's leading people to Jesus. Can you think of a better way to lose a guy on Sunday night? We lose all kinds of people on Sunday night at our church. But not because they're leading anybody to Jesus. There are 332,000 churches in America of all sizes. The most recent study out last week shows that between 50 to 60% of them are in deep trouble. And I would be willing to conclude that maybe 75 or even 85% of them are the product of insecure people. See, often our insecurity is a lack of faith in God. And if you put faith in yourself, you're going to be very insecure. Just jot down somewhere in your notes, because you got to think this through. Insecurity is most afraid of rejection. The guy asked me a question this morning at breakfast, a very penetrating question and an honest question, and it's the question that I wish 99 and 44, 100% of believers would be asking, and that is, why is it that I'm afraid to share my faith? Do you think he's an exception? That's the number one reason why we don't share our faith. We're afraid of rejection. It isn't we're afraid of the gospel. No, I mean, that's what saves us. Oh, yeah, man, it's the power of God unto salvation. Well, you know, that guy's liable to spit in my face. I mean, he's liable to tell me to hang it on my beak. You know, he's liable to think, hey, here's another one, three eyes in the head. Another funny mentalist. Second, loneliness. Do you think the Apostle Paul struggled with this? I'm going to give you a passage of Scripture. Jot it down. Study it. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly. Why? Well, for Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark. Fascinating. The guy he drummed out of the courts. I'm not taking any guy with him. He's a loser. But he's lonely now. You know, bring Mark, man. Because he's helpful to me in ministry. And when you come, by the way, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. I love that. He's a good professor. He forgot something. Emma scrolls. Imagine that. Especially the parchments. You know what that tells me? That tells me that Paul was a lonely man. You know anything of that? The higher you go in leadership. Some of you guys, if I were able to tell you where you're going to be in the next 20 years, my friend, you'd be out that door. You'd be scared to death. That you are going to be in a position of that kind of influence in the body of Christ in the next generation. You need to know the higher you go, the more lonely it becomes. Spoke out at Highland Park Presbyterian Church last night. Have a dinner opening, a ministry to the laity, and sat with Ruth Bell, Clayton Bell's wife. And by the way, Clayton will be in class for us to give a presentation in the area of leadership in the local church. And Ruth and I were talking, Peggy and I were talking, we're very close friends. And she is the sister of Ruth Graham. So, as I think I mentioned to you, Mr. Graham and I were in college together, and we've had a wonderful friendship. Unfortunately, we don't have an opportunity to get together as much as we'd like. And so I said to her, Peggy, how's Billy and Ruth doing? Well, she said they're doing very well. But she said, their life is such a lonely life. She said, you know, they live outside of Montreat, North Carolina, on a hill. And there's a Presbyterian pastor who serves in the area. He and his wife, they are the only people that have developed a very close intimate relationship and who can go up at any time, day or night, and just show up and kick off their shoes and say, Billy, how's it going? What can I pray for you? Do you know what it's like? Do you know what it's like never to be able to go to a restaurant? He cannot eat in a public restaurant. He cannot come out of his hotel room, because the moment he does, the press is on him. The moment he does. Billy never enters any hotel room without his associates going in first and check the whole place out to find if there's somebody got a woman hiding in a closet and a photographer ready to... Do you know what it's like to live that way? When I work with Starbuck, we used to go out to a restaurant, finally found a place, a little Mexican place where we love to eat. The reason we liked it is there's a little section in the back, and he'd always say to me, Doc, do me a favor. You and Gene sit here facing that way, and I'll sit here facing that way. Because if not, I can't even eat a meal without somebody coming and saying, can I get your autograph, Mr. Starbuck? The higher you go, the more lonely it becomes. It's a fact of leadership, and it's very hard to relate to. That's why you need a group. That's why you lead a leadership team. One's personal freedom is lost in service to others. Gene and I had to go to an unlisted phone. The only people in America who know what that number is, apart from my children and some very close friends, are my students at the seminary. You are the only ones that know that number. For the simple reason that you can call it any time, day or night, that's why I publish it in the thing. Gene and I got 87 long-distance calls in one Friday and Saturday period. So we get people who listen to your tapes, and a guy says, hey, man, that's terrific. I got some questions. Picks up the phone, dials me. Where is it? 12 o'clock. Where's he? On the West Coast. It's 2 o'clock here, baby. Hey, Hendrix, you know that tape you made? By the way, you guys that are going into a pastorate, you need to understand, you are truly in the fishbowl. They watch you. One of our guys took a church, and the lady across the street said, I live over here. And I watch what's going on in the parsonage. And I expect your wife to have those drapes open at 9 o'clock in the morning. Welcome to the community. See, this is why a lot of people flake out. Man, I can be a doctor, I can be a lawyer, I can get lost so easy, it's wonderful. Try doing it when you are committed to service. And people are very generous with your time. Third, and here's one that some of you have shared with me you're struggling with, and that's why I'm so glad that some of you are in the situations you find yourself in, because it's a good training ground. Unwillingness to take the heat. Harry Truman, my dear friend, hit the nail with his head. When he said, if you can't stand the heat, stay out of the kitchen. Brilliant. I hate you to write this word down. It's so dirty. So write it very gingerly. It's the problem of cowardice. Oh, I mean, we can put it in better terms. See, up front, we're brave, we're strong. You ever notice how authoritative you get in the pulpit? You had that experience? You know, you get up, you're 6 feet above criticism. Dude, you know, and what a spirit works, you know. Wah! You unload it. And then one guy comes up after the service and says, hey, you're kind of a faker, aren't you? And boy, you just wilt. You know, like the proverbial Green Bay tree. It's amazing how many people are strong in public and weak in private. And you sit around a board with nine guys looking down the gun barrel, and you can't stand up to them, even though you know it's biblical. So you waffle a little bit, and you know, you do a little maneuvering and try a dispensational route, you know, something here. Here's the statement, choke it down. For everyone going out on a limb in leadership, there are 10 more willing to watch with saw in hand. Love to have you hang yourself. And I am finding really an increasing minority of people, I hope it doesn't offend you, but with spiritual guts. See, that's where we are. Interesting to talk to churches about the whole area of church discipline and say, do you believe this is a biblical option? Oh, yeah, you know, the Word of God teaches it very clear. In fact, we just had an exposition on it last week. Say, great, I'm sure it was very impressive. So do you practice it in your church? The guy looked me straight in the eye and said, you got to be kidding. We'd have to get rid of one-third of our elder board. We don't bring up those subjects. And all the time, you know, we're asking, why is it that the power of God is not on us? You know, why is it that the unbelieving world is looking at us with sort of a pitiful smile? Then when are you guys going to get your act together? I mean, I don't buy what you do, but I mean, at least if you're going to talk a game, you better play it the same way. Fourth, you have a question? Somebody? Yeah, Pete?
I just want to make a comment that I had a very good friend who was given one of these attacking letters right before he went into the pulpit, and he made the mistake of reading it. You should never read anything anybody gives you.
Boy, that's true.
And he walked out of the pulpit and turned in his resignation. And the tragic situation.
It's a good principle to follow. Here's a fourth one. Lack of commitment. Now, I know what you're saying, because you believe in it. But do you believe it enough to do something about it? See, take a simple thing. There isn't a guy in this class, there isn't a gal who knows the front end from the back end of the New Testament who is committed to the proposition that discipleship is the name of the game. I dare you to find guys in the ministry today, in the pastorate particularly, who are into discipleship. Brought a guy to a church here in Dallas. My wife happened to be on the committee. The number one question in the church is, do you believe in discipleship? Man, that's my number one priority. And never once in all of the years that he was a pastor was he seriously involved in discipleship. Because, see, it takes a lot of time. There's no glamour to it. You know, it doesn't pump the adrenaline as 1,500 people do. You know, it's just meeting a little group at 5:30 in the morning. And it comes down to, you know, how committed are you to discipleship or to evangelism? I want you to secure a book. I am awfully sorry this book has gone out of print. I don't know what in the world to do. I have written to the publisher. I have called them. Copies in the library, and hopefully you can pick up one in a secondhand bookstore. It's a book by Douglas Hyde entitled Dedication and Leadership. I don't understand all I know, men and women. I just know that the best books in the world, they take off the market. And the junk they keep putting out. This is written by a former communist who was converted to Roman Catholicism. And I mean, it's a scorcher. And the whole name of the game in communism is commitment. Wish I could tell you the stories this guy tells that are not in that book. I've heard him many times in person. Just talked to a gal on the phone. She's asking me what I can do, what she can do to help her husband. This is a guy, good man. I mean, I'm not saying that in any patronizing way. This is a good man. She says, my husband, Prof, goes to all of the seminars, comes home so pumped up, but he will not do anything. And I just wanted you to know he's coming to a seminar that you are conducting. And he'll get all excited again, but he will come home and he does not have the commitment to follow through. Fifth, it's one we talked about. It's one this assessment process will help you to bring into focus. That's misplacement. Square pegs in round holes. Poor match between gifts and position. And there is nothing more frustrating. You do not have the gift of teaching. For God's sake, don't go into teaching. If you don't have the gift of administration, at all costs, stay out of it. It will pain you beyond your expectation. Sixth. By the way, that misplacement is what destroys confidence and effectiveness. The sixth one is false humility. You know, before long you're getting popular. You're getting visible. In fact, we might even call you a celebrity, at least in the community. At least there are two people in the church think you're the greatest. And it's very easy, as a result of this, to focus on yourself rather than on God. And sort of come up with a pious whine. Goes back to the issue we talked about in servant leadership. In my judgment, you are not a servant if you're not leading. And I'm talking to you, coming out of the seminary, coming out of the background you got. You are in debt for the rest of your life. And there's only one option confronting you when you walk out that door, and that is you've got to be a leader. And if not, you are going to have to give one wad of accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what drives me. When I stop to think of the privileges that God has given to me in my life, you know, what else can you do except serve Him? Lead, whatever way you're able. Seven. This is one you need to face on this campus. Some of you are doing a great job. I would really commend you on this. That's peer pressure. You know what our studies have shown? Our studies have shown that the greatest impact on this campus is not by the professor. It's by the peer. And this is the way it works. Very subtle. Here's a real sharp guy. Good linguist. Good preacher. Good whatever. And so someday, over in the snack shop, he gets talking and, you know, what are you going to do when you get out of here? You know, that's the big one. And this guy says, I'm planning to go to the mission field. The what? I'm planning to go to the mission field. It's wonderful. Well, why are you going to the mission field? Well, because I feel that's where the action is. Oh. Well, that's good. But aren't you going to teach? You know, you're so sharp. Well, yeah. I've been thinking of the possibility of teaching, but, you know, they're falling all over each other. Other over here. I'm thinking of going to a country where they're starting a school and, you know, we're just going to have to carve the thing out. But in time, you know, maybe we could be another Dallas Seminary to that country. Well, yeah, that's neat. Yeah, that's terrific. You've got a message. And what happens with most guys is they fold their tent and steal away. And I've seen sometimes it's less than 6 months later before I'm asking, what are you going to do? Well, perhaps I was thinking of going to the mission field, but I don't know if they would really use my gifts over there. And I jar them by saying, you really want to know what the problem is? Well, what do you think the problem is, Prof? The real problem is whether you have enough gifts for over there. And we've got his attention. You know, we're still infected with this crazy idea. If you can't hack it in America, send them to Indonesia or someplace. And my point is, friend, if you can't hack it in Indonesia, put him in the United States. That's a wonderful place to lose him. Eight. By the way, put one word down there, and that's the word competition. And you will see it on team. Very rare. I am not sure at this point that I can come up with 10 quality teams of church ministry in America. And the reason is, you got a collection of people competing with each other. And you don't develop a team competing. I mean, the Cowboys aren't doing too well, but they know one thing, and that is you don't tackle the guys wearing the same color uniform. You know, basic principle of the game. You see, that's what do others think? And you get up, you know, in the class when we're given sort of a share of what you planning to do. Well, I'm going to be, you know, president of Gumball Bible Institute over here in Schmatzkopf, Texas. And, you know, somebody else is going to do all of this and the rest of it. And what are you going to do? And then the guy gets up and says, well, you know, I'm not going to do a whole lot, but I'm going overseas. Eight. We could have gone all day without this one. You ready for this one? Fasten your safety belt. Lack of self-discipline. That's where we separate the men from the boys and the women from the girls. If it doesn't offend you, it might really throw your pen into a tailspin, write down laziness. So this guy's saying to me all the time when I say to him, hey, what's the problem? Well, you know, Prophet can't get out of bed. Somebody got you tied in there? No, you know, boy, I'm just not a morning person. So when you go to bed, well, you know, about 1, 2, maybe 3. I said, I understand you are not a morning person. But you're just like my little baby, my little grandbaby. Just has the days and nights mixed up. That's your problem. You need to get blanket victory. See, the real test of leadership is doing what must be done when your emotions are screaming no. And boy, will it ever hit you in terms of the study. See, I come down here, you guys turn me on, just your presence makes it worth showing up. You know, I can go out here to a group and get up, man, alive, the adrenaline's flowing. I go home to Silver Rock Drive, and I sit down in the study, and there's nobody there saying, hey, Brock, go for it. That's it. Wonderful observation. It's just me sitting there. And nothing exciting about it particularly. You know. It's hard work. And the easier it looks to you, the harder it is behind the scenes. See, most people who don't do what you do have no idea how much time you spend to get that little message up. Because they think you get the gift of gab. You just open your mouth, you know, and the pearls flow out. You know, you just pinch you and communication comes out. You know, something else, but not communication. Ninth is fear and shyness. Paralyzing. And the two greatest fears are the fear of failure and, would you believe it, the fear of success. See, the first thing I got to get a guy over is the fear of failure. He's afraid, man, I'm going out here and, you know, we hear all these horror stories and tell all of what we're supposed to be doing and the resume is like, oh, gracious, you know, how are we going to make it?
Well, you go out, and by God's grace, you make it. I mean, you make it well. And after a while, you know, man, you're coming out from under the rocks. Everybody's excited about what's going on, and you're up here. I'm your leader. And you go home, and I'll tell you what will happen. You can't go to sleep at night. because you know what you're like? You're like the salesman. You ever talk to salesmen? Talk to them. You pick up a lot. You know what the salesman's greatest fear is? What is it? What is it for tomorrow? He won't make a sale. And the most successful ones are the ones who struggle with it the most. I called Chuck up the other day, got his secretary. We're very close friends. I said, Helen, is Chuck around? I'd just like to talk to him for a few minutes. I understand he's really in a funk. She said, Prof, he's not here, but he's at home. Oh, I said, well, I'll call him back tomorrow. No, she said, do me a favor. Call him at home. He needs it. So I call him at home, and I kid you not, I thought I was scraping him flat up off the floor. Of all of the years that I've known him, I've never seen him lower. Loneliness to this type of thing, and this fear of failure, because this news of his home that he built broke, and if you know how sensitive this guy is, the last thing in the world he wants anybody to question is his integrity, and they're just shredding him for it. Successful people say, boy, I'd like to be as effective as that. Don't be too sure. There are a lot of negatives that go with success. I want you to put one thing under that, because you may be able to diagnose your own problem. One of the signs of fear is sickness. I want to share something with you. I hope you understand where I'm coming from, and I hope you understand my heart. There are a lot of you guys who have a tremendous problem staying awake in a class. And you know who you are. You know, I go into a class and I see a guy, one guy, in a first year class, he just puts his head right flat down on the table. I mean, you know, you guys are so gracious, you know. He just... You ever ask yourself, why in the world do you go to seminary to go to sleep? Who in his right mind would ever show up in a class? Well, you stop to think. Some of you guys are really under the pile. You are really dealing with a lot of pressure. Some of it self-imposed, some of it external. Maybe you're having conflicts in the marriage or in the family, or you're trying to, you know, get the job done out at the church where you're working or whatever the ministry is that God gave you. Some of you are not sleeping properly. You haven't caught on that you cannot steal sleep. You cannot rob time without injuring eternity. Some of you are not eating well. My daughter, who is a specialist, among other things, in the field of nutrition, discovered that the average seminary student eats at a lower level than the poverty level in the city of Dallas from a nutritional standpoint. See junk food. See, I see these guys make these trips across there at the junk in the box. You know, and pull that stuff. And if there's anything you don't want to eat, it's what they serve there in McDonald's. So that's going to put you out this afternoon. There is no other way. And so you got to ask yourself, look, if I'm struggling with this, then I got to ask myself, how am I going to keep myself in condition? Because I'm going to give you another one. Write it down now. That's the tenth one. It's fatigue. See, remember, you are at the peak of your life. Here's a guy, 27 years of age, falling asleep. And I say, what in the world are you going to do when you get 64, sitting in a study with nobody saying, go for it? See, my friend, you're going to be out cold. And all the time figuring, you know, how in the world am I going to get more time to do what I want to do? Two things you've got to keep in focus, and don't let this get by with you. Start it now if necessary. Get yourself on a diet, get yourself on a good eating program, and get yourself on a good exercise program. I watch guys come on this campus who are football studs, tremendous condition. First year, you know, boy, you know, I mean, he breathed on me and I almost disappeared. you know, in the fourth year, you know, the triangle's going in the opposite direction. And the guy's going in, boy, prophets. Whoo! Used to be up on the third floor. It's always fun to be up there. And I am in my office, and the guy comes up the steps, and he walks in. Oh, just a minute, Prof. Hold it. Boy, that's a long walk. Way up there. I said, how old are you, man? Huh? 24, man, getting old. I said, you can't even walk up the sad stairs? And you are out of shape? See, what makes this hurt so badly, and I mean it hurts badly, you need to understand, is to see guys like you prostituting your bodies, the only instrument you're ever going to have, the temple of the Holy Spirit, you prostituting that baby now when you think you're getting away from with it, but you're not. And in your late 30s, in your early 40s, you are going to be a good candidate for somebody's hospital. See, the time to preserve your health is when you got it, not when you are losing it. And fatigue, you know, the favorite word we're using now is burnout. And if you read some of this literature, you'll find the moronic statement, the effect the world is run by tired people. Don't believe that. The world is run by people who are well, who are healthy. And if they're not, they're usually checking out in a relatively short period of time. Well, let's come over on the other side and look at the organizational frustration. Here are 10 that I want you to think through in terms of their implications. Not later, but now, because this is the time to get on top of it. Number one, it's what I am calling idea side. Just like suicide, except you got idea in the front of it. That has to do with the killing of good ideas by the bureaucracy. And if you don't think that'll do you in, then you have not had any experience with it. See, it's the curse of the hierarchy in which every good idea must go through a structure. And you know what the companies are finding? See, all of the major companies that are successful in America are restructuring their whole system. 3M is the classic illustration. 3M has been the most consistently creative at the top of the pile company in America. And the reason is they have no large hierarchical structure. They have small creative groups of entrepreneurs who are responsible to each other to come up with a creative idea. That's what we need in our churches. But, you know, if you've ever worked for a company, if you've ever worked for a Christian organization where everything's got to go through, you know, Mr. Gumball before it ever gets anywhere, and his desk is piled up with things, yeah, I'll get around to it. Back to the Moses routine. Got to break it down. Idea side is also prevalent in Christian circles because of an unrealistic emphasis on harmony. You know, everybody's got to agree. Got to be unanimous. I wonder how many works have been saddled because there's one guy that's a holdout. And a guy can't do anything, but he can vote against the proposal. And who is he? The spiritual man? No, he's the most carnal guy on the board and keep the whole thing out of implementation. Because sometimes that's true. But what I'm telling you is that we've gone to seed the other way. I'm going to talk a little more about this, but I think one of the greatest curses to hit the church is the curse of elder rule. And I'll show you how it comes out in a moment. It's a misunderstanding. Number two, the frustration of sloganism. Now listen for these. I give you five or six of them here, I just jotted down. Number one, the senior pastor won't like it. You ever hear that? Anybody talk to the senior pastor? No? Well, he won't like it. Well, that's the end of that one. Number two, we've never done it that way before. Oh, that's a lulu. I love to work with that one. Got off a board some time ago over that one. Came to a board meeting. It was obvious we were going no place fast. I said, hey, what's the purpose of this outfit? Chairman said, Professor Hendricks, that's a good question. Bill, you've been on the board longer than anybody else. What's the purpose of this outfit? We went around that board, and I could not find anybody who could give me the purpose. I said, is a motion in order? Oh, always in order. I said, I vote that we quit. Silent like that. He said, man, we can't do that. I said, why? He said, we've been going for 18 years. I said, man, that's 18 of the finest reasons I could ever come up with. And I kid you not, I left the board, and they're still meeting. I don't know why. You know, we've never done it that way before. The obverse side, we tried that once. Oh, that's a lulu. That's a kiss of death in most. You ever hear this one? Some of you who are working out there, it's not my job. I think I will scream the next time I'm in an outfit where I hear that. You remember the illustration in chapel the other day about American Airlines? With a guy sitting there reading the paper. And Casey, the founder and president of it, comes in. And the phone's ringing off the hook, and finally he goes over and picks it up. Finds a lady, wants to find out how to get to the West Coast, so he gives her all of the different schedules of how to get there. And this guy's sitting there like this, he's quite impressed. He said, yeah, you work for American Airlines? He said, yeah, but you don't. Not my job. I'll show you a good-run company every time when you call somebody to ask them to do something, whether they give you the front office treatment or whether they say, you know, sir, I'm not responsible for that, but I will find out who is and get back to them. I'm the Ritz-Carlton. This guy puts me up. Bill Johnson, I told you about. Pick up the phone. Dear gal on the other end says, yes, Dr. Hendricks, what may we have the privilege of doing for you? You know, I just about dropped that baby. I thought I was calling God. I said, I'd like to get a 5:30 wake-up call. We would be privileged to do that for you, sir. Do you ever call up a hotel front office to ask them to call you up? When? All right, we'll try. And I'll try not to be back. The third one is structures. Structures kill leadership. Church governments, for example, where pastors are not considered equal to elders. The guy down in Tyler, Texas, that the board said, from now on, you will never come to another board meeting. We're running this church.
And we have discovered in the Leadership Center that this is the number one problem in the churches today, the conflict between the board and the pastoral staff. It's over structure. They won't allow the pastor to be a leader. But there's only one problem then. When the pastor is not a leader, the people are frustrated because they expect him to be a leader. Only he can't function that way. Never heard the story of Gene Getz and his transparent approach to how he split a church that he founded in this community. You ought to listen to that tape. Because it's an education with a high price tag to it. You know, sort of this idea, everybody is a leader. For no other reason than that you are the pastor. You are a gifted person. You are the person that has the most time. You are the person who are responsible for coming up with some vision. And you're going to have to lead out. The question is, will the structure allow you to do that? That's the type of thing that you need to look into. Fourth, slow-moving people. They're interested in maintenance, but not growth. Now, obviously, the ideal leader must be very patient. But there is a point of no return. And as I told some guys at our discussion today, you see, I happen to believe. I know you may not believe it. If you cannot take it any other way, take it by faith. I happen to believe you guys and gals in this room are the most significant people on planet Earth. That's why I'm here. And I don't want you to throw your life down a toilet. I don't want you to flush it down. I'm tired of seeing men and women who are gifted men and women of God, committed to serve the Savior in terms of a biblical motto, going out of here and getting washed right down somebody's toilet. See, life is too short. You don't have eternity to pull this thing on. And you've got to understand that if you are in a situation and that situation decides we are not going where God wants us to go, then you have no other option. No matter what anybody thinks, no matter what the sacrifice is, man, you are going to have to get out and move somewhere else. Unless you got some sky writing from God that you're in the right place, and he's going to pull something off with you if you hang in. Fifth. The uncontrollable things. Things that are out of your control as a leader. Circumstances. We had one of our guys take a church. Did a credible job. The main source of employment in the company. Moved its whole headquarters across the country. Took 9 out of his 10 elders. Took 170-some people out of a congregation of 200-and-some that he had built up from scratch. He started with about a half a dozen. A little Bible study. People. You understand what people are like? You know, you wish they were predictable. People are the most unpredictable components on the planet. And when you think you're beginning to get a fix on them, you know, now this is a guy I can depend. Watch that one. You may get a knife in the back. The mobility of people. You train a man, a couple, a woman in a local church for a women's ministry, and what happens? They move them. 1 out of every 4 couples in America are moving these days. Every year. We got some guys that have a complete turnover in a congregation in 3 years. And sixth is organizational misunderstanding. I would say that's especially true of objectives and goals. See, part of a pastor's job is to develop a theology of the mission of the church.
and then carry that philosophy into every area of the church's life. Take the realm of evangelism. The weakest link in the evangelical church. See, we're evangelical, but we're not evangelistic. We're not leading people to Christ. Putting signs on the front of the church saying, "Here we are, you lucky sinners, welcome." But they're not even coming when you're preaching. Imagine that. Because I can't find a verse of Scripture that commands believers, unbelievers to go to church. So they bypass us in droves. Seven. Oh, I hope I don't throw up in the middle of this one. Pray for me. Pettiness. What I call the curse of the trivial. I'm in a church where they got a padlock on the copy machine. Because Mert, who has been there from before Abraham's day, controls this. And you don't make copies on my machine. And it's a wonderful thing to work with. It's so exciting. Very easy to get caught up in the trivial problems, and you are going to have to learn to rise above them. We had a phone system here for a number of years that if it were not the abomination of desolation, it was worse. Should have been the sacrifice of revelation take place on it. And you would call, and I wouldn't have an idea who in the world I would get. Got some interesting responses. In a church not too long ago, it's a congregational meeting. They got almost 1,200 people for the congregational meeting on Wednesday night. And you know what they were discussing? The big issues. Like, should we buy paper clips? Yeah, that lasted. I watched on my thing. They decided only one box at a time. I could not be more serious. In a church in New England where they argued for 2.5 hours as to whether to pay $30,000 to rid the steeple of termites. And they passed that thing like this during the period of time. And never could come to a decision as to whether to give the pastor $2.35 more a month in order to secure milk for the new baby. Eighth. Now, you never appear more naive than in this area. And that's money. It is interesting to see the students who come up with the most profoundly naive concepts as to how we finance this outfit. You know, should we be doing this and should we be doing that? And I said, why don't you take it over for 1 month and you raise the budget for it? You know, you're the man from God that's got all the ideas. Men and women, I am on so many boards and I'm on so many missions, and I don't care what the thing is, no matter where you put in, you always come out the same place. Where is it? Where is it? It's money. No way around it. It is an opportunity. It isn't a challenge. In many cases, it isn't even people. We just can't get the money. And it'll drive you up the wall. Let me give you a couple things to put under this. Number one, you as a pastor or a leader must teach and preach a biblical view of money. Don't be afraid to do that. And secondly, you are going to have to erase the negative attitude that we don't talk about money in this church. It's filthy lucre. Money that makes organizations grow. It affects everything.
9th. I fight this one as much, I suppose, as any. It's time to think. Most of us are behind in our think time. And unless you get away, you know, carve out that time, it won't be available. Everything in the organizational structure will crowd it out. I've never found a convenient time to think. I got to carve it out. Always more to do than you ever have time to do. So if I don't say, it's this weekend, baby, going down to East Texas, going to get lost, we're going to think. We're behind in our think time. And 10th, a failure to build a team. We're going to talk about teams. Let me give you one insight to get you started. You will never build a team on a professional basis alone. There has to be a strong personal component. And I'll tell you where the greatest rub will come. It will come with your wife. It's nothing to do with her. It's not a put down on her. It's a fact of life. Occasionally I find a church team, boy, do they ever get together? Have wonderful time. They play handball. Every Thursday they play handball. They eat together. They have wonderful fellowship. They pray together, plan together. And I say one thing. What about the women? No, you see, Gene is spending time listening to a gripe session. They're unloading the truck. They're not a part of the ministry. Very hard to build a team, my brothers and sisters, if your husband, your wife, is not a member of that team and does not feel that strong relationship.